You're listening to an audio message from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, visit our website at harvestgranger.org.
We're in our series called Death by Love as we're looking at the final hours of the life of Jesus Christ. And we're beginning to wrap up the book of Matthew. Can you believe it? There's just one more chapter to go in the book of Matthew. We started this journey about 2.5 years ago. I think this is sermon number 72, maybe, in the journey that we've been on, and you've held through it all. How many of you were here when we started the series? You remember sermon number one, or maybe you don't remember 2 years ago, but you know you were here. How many of you have come sometime since then? Yeah, I think we've actually doubled in size in the last 2 years, so that's a great thing. Today, I'm going to unpack one simple word. What we're going to do today is paint a portrait of substitution. This portrait will have 5 brush strokes on it. We're going to see the story where we left off last week. You remember last week we found Jesus in the court of Caiaphas. He was being tried for blasphemy. But we realized at that point that, historically speaking, the Jews had no authority to execute Jesus. They needed the authority of Rome. Caiaphas and Pilate did this little dance where if Caiaphas would keep the Jews from creating a riot, then, you know, Pilate would stay out of his business. But whenever the Jews needed the Roman authority, then they would create an accusation, and Jesus is now going to be brought before before Pilate. So today we're going to paint this portrait of substitution. Now, I don't know about you, but when you think about a substitute, usually the substitute is not near as good as the original. You think about a sugar substitute, not near as good as sugar itself, right? You think about a substitute in basketball, not as good as the starter, right? When I was in college, I was a substitute. I was a substitute bus driver, school bus driver. So can you imagine the terror in the third graders' eyes when they got on the bus and they didn't recognize the face of the bus driver, right? And then when they recognized the bus driver really didn't know where he was going, there was more terror, thinking there was a hijacking going on or something like that. And I was not, the substitute's usually not near as good as the original. But what we're going to find out today is, biblically speaking, Jesus is a far superior substitute. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 27, I want us to begin reading here in verse 11. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" In other words, you said it. It's exactly what I am. And as a matter of fact, Matthew's been trying to tell us for 27 chapters about the king, Jesus. He's presented Jesus as a king of a kingdom. So he says, "You have said it." Verse 12, "But when he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And they gave him, and he gave him no answer." Now, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was amazed. Here's the first brushstroke in the portrait of substitution. An amazing innocence. Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'd been brought before the Jewish court, and they moved him to the house of Caiaphas, where this little mock trial took place in the middle of the night, and they couldn't get 2 witnesses to agree, but finally they accused him of blasphemy, and so they sent him to Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to his brother-in-law, Herod. Herod couldn't find any guilt in him, so he sent him back to Pilate. Pilate's getting ready to send him to the cross. Jesus is being sent back and forth, but verse 11 tells us that Jesus now stood. And everything from this point on, Jesus stands in my place. And you should be able to see yourself in this portrait as it's being painted. Jesus is now standing, being accused of crimes he did not commit. The crimes that he is being accused of are my crimes and your crimes. Jesus is standing in my place before a judge. He is standing in my place on trial. He is standing in my place accused of crimes, and he will be standing in my place when he is condemned to die. The question that's asked here of Pilate was the question, are you a king? You see, that was really the only thing that mattered to Pilate. He didn't care about the religious laws that Jesus may or may not have broken. The only thing that Pilate cared about was whether or not this guy was rebelling against the Roman kingdom. So Luke chapter 23 tells us that there were three accusations brought before Pilate of Jesus. First of all, they accused him of misleading the nation, as if the Jewish people really cared about the nation that was Rome. The second thing he was accused of was forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. In other words, they claimed that Jesus didn't file his tax returns. And they were so concerned about Rome having the taxes that it was all a sham. But finally, the third accusation was really the one that Pilate was concerned with. The third accusation was this, that Jesus was saying that he was Christ, comma, a king. And so the Jews said, this man is claiming to be a king, but we know that Caesar wouldn't be happy if someone threatened his kingdom. And so Pilate turns to Jesus and asks him, are you the king? Now, John chapter 18 tells us something that Matthew doesn't say. Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. Oh, Jesus was a king, but his kingdom was not of this world. And so he went on to say that Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no fault in him. So Pilate was saying, you know what? I really don't see this guy being much of a king. I mean, if he's a king, we should be able to see his kingdom. If he's a king, we should be able to see people defending his kingdom. I don't see any of that. And so he is not a king. And Pilate was not threatened by Jesus' claim to be king. And so later on, it says down here in verse 14, he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Jesus made such a powerful impact on Pilate that it brought a sense of astonishment to him. What was it that amazed Pilate about Jesus? Well, I believe that Pilate is amazed that Jesus wasn't threatened by the kingdom of Rome. Jesus wasn't threatened by the authority of Caesar. He wasn't threatened by the authority of Pilate. And so as they brought accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. It's an astonishing, amazing silence because Jesus had an amazing innocence. Accusations have no weight when you know that you are innocent of the crimes you're being accused of. And Jesus, in this moment, had complete confidence that his kingdom was not rivaled by the kingdom of Rome. You see, every other criminal that had been brought before Pilate, every other person that had been accused of rebellion and insurrection, cowered before Rome. And Jesus has an amazing courage that's based on amazing innocence. And what happens here is Jesus actually is a threat to Pilate's little kingdom. Not the kingdom of Rome, but Pilate's little kingdom, his little sovereign control over that trial and the situations and circumstances going on in his life right there. Jesus was a threat to the sovereignty of Pilate. And it's true for you and I today. You see, I am Pilate in this portrait. I have little kingdoms. Do you have any little kingdoms? Maybe for you, it's just your little kingdom of your money, or your little kingdom of your outlook on life. You have your opinions. That's your little kingdom. Maybe you're a teenager and your little kingdom is being formed and it's kind of clashing against the kingdom of your parents. Wherever you think you exercise control is your little kingdom. And Jesus threatens the sovereignty of those who will not give up control. Jesus is standing here as a king, claiming to be the king, claiming to be the one who deserves sovereignty over Pilate's life. And Pilate is amazed that Jesus is not threatened by Pilate's sovereignty. Christians are those who have surrendered the sovereignty of their lives to King Jesus. They have said Jesus has a substitute kingdom that is better than the kingdom of my control. And so as we come today in worship, we understand that Jesus is standing in our place, and our response should be, Lord, I want your kingdom to be the substitute for my kingdom. That's what we do when we come to Christ. And every person here is, in a sense, in the position that Pilate was in. Our kingdoms are threatened by the sovereign kingdom of Jesus. What are you going to do when Jesus claims authority over your kingdom? Well, let's find out what Pilate did as we continue to look at these brushstrokes. First of all, it was an amazing innocence. Secondly, we're going to see the brushstroke of a notorious prisoner. Look at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Remember, this was the week of Passover. There was a lot of religious celebration, a lot of festivity going on. It's leading up to Passover. It's going to happen in just 3 days here on that Sunday when Jesus is going to rise from the dead. But there's all this religious activity. And one of the things that Pilate would do as part of his dance with the Jewish people was to kind of appease them. He would kind of show how, quote unquote, compassionate he was. He would release a guilty, convicted prisoner. The only question was which one of the prisoners would he release? So in verse 16 it says, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now the word Barabbas, the name Barabbas, it's an interesting word. It means the son of a father. Is that not the most generic name you could ever give? I mean, name one of your children. Generic. You know, probably what it's saying is he was the son of a man we do not know. But we don't know who his father was. We can't say he's the son of John or the son of Bob. He's just the son of some anonymous father out there. It was quite likely that he was raised in a fatherless home. And as a lot of children raised in fatherless home, Barabbas ended up in prison. And so here is Barabbas, and it says that he was notorious. Now the word notorious there, the original word that's used there, means to be marked. He was a marked man. He had a mark on him. And the mark was simply this: guilty. He had been marked in a courtroom, in a trial, evidence had been brought, and he had been found guilty. He was a notorious, marked prisoner. The question is, how can notorious prisoners, notorious criminals who have been marked by their crimes, ever have that mark removed? Well, let's find out what happens here to Barabbas. You see, I am not only Pilate, I am in this portrait Barabbas. And so are you. Everything that happens historically and literally in this scripture happens spiritually when a person comes to faith in Christ. Barabbas is the most vivid picture of what happens when the gospel makes a difference in somebody's life. So what happened here to Barabbas? I am Barabbas because I am a criminal. And notice it says that he was a prisoner. It's not just that he'd committed crimes. It's not just that he found himself in jail. It's that he was a prisoner. He was marked as a prisoner. Not just that he was in prison. He was a prisoner. You say, what's the difference? You understand that for you and I, our problem is not just that we commit sins. It's not just that we commit crimes against God. Our problem is that we are a criminal. That's why we commit the crimes. We don't commit the crimes and that makes us a criminal. We're a criminal, therefore we commit crimes. It's not what we do on the outside, it's who we are on the inside. We are marked with the stain of sin. Therefore, we do what sinners do, which namely is commit sins. I don't know what your sins are. You may be as bad as Barabbas. And what was Barabbas accused of? In other Gospels, the other three biographies of Jesus, it tells us what his crimes were. It says that he was a thief. He was a robber. He was a murderer. He'd killed someone. And he was a traitor. He'd rebelled against Rome. I am Barabbas, and you are Barabbas. I am a criminal. I am marked. My heart is marked as a sinner against God. Therefore, I commit sins. I am a rebel against the kingdom of God. Anytime I stand up and say, I want to be king, I want things to be done my way, and I say no to God and yes to me, I'm saying I'm going to exercise my sovereign control over my life. It's exactly what Barabbas had done against the kingdom of Rome. I'm a criminal. I am a rebel. I am a murderer. You say, a murder? You've killed someone? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus is saying, someone who has hatred in his heart for his brother is guilty of murder? Jesus raised the bar. I am no better than Barabbas. I have had hatred in my heart towards someone, and so have you. Not only am I a rebel, not only am I a murderer, but I'm a robber. I'm a thief. What have I stolen? Well, I've stolen glory that belongs to God. Anytime I rise up and say, Lord, I'm going to keep something that belongs to you and not surrender, I become as guilty as Barabbas. That you say, Trent, I just don't, am I really that bad? I mean, I kind of get offended when we have these baby dedications and you tell these parents, those little cute creatures up there are dirty, rotten sinners. They are. And if you've ever had one, you know, right? We're going to do this. We haven't done this. I've talked about it. We just need to implement it. When we do baby dedications, we're going to get these little onesies, and on the front, it's going to say dirty, rotten sinner. And on the back, it's going to say, preach me the gospel. That we're going to get, anybody be interested in those? Okay, make that happen. Whoever's in charge of the apparel at Harvest, get that done. So, am I really that bad? Yes, you are. And if you don't believe that, you don't understand the depravity of our hearts. Would you like to read the verdict of God as you stand before him in his courtroom? The best place you can find it is in Romans chapter 3. This is what it says. It says, none is righteous. No one's innocent. No, not one. In case you thought you were the one. No, not even that one. Your bracket's busted. I don't care how far you went. There is none righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. You say, well, I came to church today to seek God. Yeah, but the only reason you did, he scraped you out of bed to get you here. You never would have done that without a work of grace in your heart. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Really? I'm not worth anything? As an object of God's grace, you're worth a lot. Apart from that, not much. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open, it gets worse. Throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive The venom of asp is under their lips. How you feeling? Aren't you glad you came to church today? I'm just here to encourage you. This is the verdict that's being read in the courtroom. I am Barabbas. He goes on and says, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Before you can ever receive the good news, you have to understand how bad the bad news is. You've been marked. You're a notorious prisoner in the courtroom of God. This is something theologians call total depravity. That doesn't mean that you're as bad as you possibly could be. It just means that in every component part of you, you're broken by the sinful condition in your heart. Think about it. Mind, emotion, and will. Our thinking is messed up. We don't have right thoughts about God. We have way too elevated thoughts about ourselves. We're totally depraved in our emotions. That's why we don't have right feelings and right affections. We don't have right desires. Mind, emotion, and will. I'm totally depraved in my will. Given two choices, good or evil, I'm going to choose the evil. My heart is bent and broken towards sin. I'm a notorious prisoner in the courtroom of God. And here's part of the good news. Criminal guilt requires substitute righteousness. You see, the automatic default reaction to everything I just said about how bad you are was this. Well, I'll do better. I won't misbehave this week. I feel guilty, so I won't do things that make me feel guilty. And you know how long that'll last? About 3 seconds. Until you're tempted again and it just all breaks down from there, right? You can never be righteous before God once you have become guilty as a notorious criminal, without a substitute. There's nothing in you that can produce righteousness. What you need is what Barabbas needed on that day. You needed a substitute. So let's look at the third brushstroke in this portrait. And it's a scandalous substitution. Let's read here in verse 17. It says, and so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pilate discerned and he realized what was going on. These guys were jealous of Jesus, and Jesus was getting way too much attention and way too much praise, and they didn't like all the attention being diverted to Jesus, and so they were envious and jealous. It wasn't because he was found guilty in their court. They just wanted to eliminate him as a threat. And so in verse 19, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. Let's stop right there and just talk about this scandalous substitution. Now notice, there's another scene that takes place here. Pilate had a wife. Now, about all the bad things that you could say about Pilate, he did one thing good. He had a wife. And the Bible says, a man who finds a wife finds a good thing. Now guys, we talk about being a masculine church, and there are cues in the sermon to set you up, okay? And you missed that one, all right? So I'm going to rewind that. Would you like another chance at that? Okay. See, the Bible says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Yeah. There you go. All right, that's a little better. All right. That's it. All right. Just a little slow on the draw here this morning, guys, all right? Seriously, a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That's right, okay? You're coming around this morning. So Pilate has this wife, and let's find out Let's find out what role she plays in the portrait here. And so it says in verse 18 that at verse 19, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him and said this, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today." Now, guys, write this down. Smart husbands listen when God is speaking through their wives. Did you write that down? Let me repeat that, okay? Smart husbands listen when God is speaking through their wives. I can't tell you the number of times my wife has said something to me that otherwise I would be oblivious to, okay? And my wife has a sensitivity and an instinctive relational sense about things that are going on and what God is up to in the lives of people and where things are that I don't get. It's like a global radar positioning system that can detect things that are invisible to me. The only reason they have not found that plane is because they have not yet gotten Andrea on the scene, okay? That there is something about wives that knows what's going on when some of us guys can't quite figure this out, okay? So here, God is about to use a wife to try to get a message to the husband. Now, the Bible says that somehow she had spent this night and she'd been troubled. It says, "I've suffered much because of him this night." And so what night was this? Remember, Jesus had spent a sleepless night in prayer. He had tried to get his disciples to stay awake. They couldn't, but apparently Pilate's wife had. And God had somehow been troubling her spirit or troubling her soul about this man that she declared was a righteous man. And she tells Pilate, "Have nothing to do with him. You need to distance yourself from this man." Now, what was she saying? She was saying, you should give passive approval to this man. You should really admire how good this man is, but you should have nothing to do with him. So did she send a good message or a bad message? She didn't want Pilate to kill him, but she didn't tell him to worship Jesus either. Has someone ever said to you, "Jesus is a righteous man, but you don't need to have anything to do with him. He's a good man. He's just not the God-man. You should admire him, but you should stop short of worshiping him." That was her message to him. So good message, bad message. It was an incomplete message, and it was incomplete information. And notice what it says. Amazing. She says, "Because I have suffered much because of him." I don't know if that means she didn't get any sleep that night. "I have suffered much because of him." The message that she missed was this: Jesus was about to suffer much because of her. That's the message of the gospel. That's the scandal of substitution, that Jesus was being offered as a substitute righteousness for notorious prisoners. She missed that message. The story goes on here in verse 20. It says, "Now when the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." And so while she was trying to persuade her husband of the righteousness of Jesus, the elders and the chief priest went into the crowd and tried to persuade the crowd of Jesus' guilt to destroy him. Let's find out what happens. In verse 21, the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." What did they say? But they didn't say it like that. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, what'd they say? "Let him be crucified." But they said it much better than that. Verse 23, and he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." I don't think you guys are getting this. We need to act this out. Hang on. I need a pilot. Pilot. I need a man that's used to being in a courtroom. Come on up here. Yeah. All right. And you're Barabbas. Come here. Okay. So come on up here, guys. Now, come on. Dave's thinking, man, I sit on the second row and this is what you do to me. So come over here, Dave. All right. You're Pilot. Come over here. Now, we get the picture in our imagination of something that the Bible never states. As we read this story, we kind of imagine Barabbas is there with Jesus. But the Bible never says that. Remember, this is about 5 o'clock in the morning, okay? And Jesus had been brought before Pilate, but where do you suppose that Barabbas was? Doesn't he look like Barabbas? Say, I do not know because I don't have a picture of Barabbas. All right. Barabbas was probably asleep in his jail cell. So let's put you in jail. You can just go right down there and sit there, kick rocks. You're in chains. It's not a good day for you. Okay. So there's Barabbas. He is possibly hundreds of yards away from this scene in a dungeon, rotting away behind prison bars because he was marked. He was a notorious prisoner. He's asleep, likely. He doesn't even know what's going on the balcony with Pilate and Jesus. I'm Jesus. And so in the story, just somebody has to play Jesus. So here in the story, Pilate is having this conversation with Jesus. And Pilate looks at Jesus, and he says, "I find no fault in him." Barabbas doesn't hear that statement. Finally, Pilate looks at the crowd and says, "Which one do you want me to release to you?" So say that to the crowd. Which one do you want me to release to you?
Which one do you want me to release to you?
No, it's not time yet. It's not time yet, all right? I just want you to notice that without an amplified voice, Barabbas likely did not hear the question that was asked. But what Barabbas would have heard was the answer to the question. The question was,
"Which one do you want me to read?"
And the response was,
"Barabbas!"
And how did they say that? Say it again. Lift up your voice. Which one do you want me to release to you?
Barabbas!
I think you can do better than that. Stand on your feet and say it. Which one do you want me to release to you?
Barabbas!
Who do you want me to release to you?
Barabbas!
Who is it?
Barabbas!
Now sit down. Now, do you think that might have awakened the guy down in this jail cell? Like, hey, somebody's shouting my name. What's going on? What's all the commotion about? There's hundreds of people shouting my name. And maybe he woke up and like, man, what's going on? And then Pilate asked the next question. And he said, "Then what would you have me to do with Jesus?" Not your turn yet. It's not your turn. Got to wait for your cue.
"Then what would you have me to do with Jesus?"
And they said,
"Crucify him."
It was actually, "Let him be crucified." We'll give you another shot at that, okay? "What would you have me to do with Jesus?"
"Let him be crucified."
"What do you want me to do with Jesus?"
"Let him be crucified."
"Now, who did you want me to release to you?"
"Barabbas."
"And what should I do with Jesus?"
"Let him be crucified."
"Who?"
"Barabbas."
"And what?"
"Let him be crucified."
"Who?" Barabbas is down there in the jail cell, and the only thing he hears is, "Barabbas, let him be crucified." This is problematic for Barabbas. Thank you, guys. You guys can go down. You played your roles very well, by the way. Barabbas is down in that jail cell. He's awoken by the shouts of his name. And the next thing he hears is a judgment coming down on him that says, his time's up. Let him be crucified. Maybe that was a sober moment as he began to think back over the scenes of his life. Maybe he began to think, it's time for me to pay the price of my crime. I have murdered a man. I have been a rebel against the king. I have stolen things that don't belong to me, and it's time for me to pay the price. Maybe the next thing he heard was a Roman soldier with his boots on those cobblestone hallways coming down to that jail cell with keys jingling on his belt. He hears the guard take that key, insert it into the lock, turn the lock, open the prison cell. Barabbas possibly stands and says, I'm guilty. I guess it's time for me to pay the ultimate price. After all, I am a criminal, and I am ready to get what I deserve. And that guard looks at him and says, what are you talking about? Don't you understand? I am here to set you free. Barabbas says, what do you mean? He said, look, there's going to be an execution. It's just not going to be your execution. That cross that we built for you, there's this guy named Jesus that's going to die in your place. Those nails that we were going to drive through your hands, we're going to drive those through the hands of Jesus. Jesus is going to die in your place because he has become a substitute. He who was innocent is going to become the substitute for the one who was declared guilty. And because Jesus will be executed, Barabbas will be exonerated. It is the picture of what happens and must happen for every notorious prisoner like you and me who's been declared guilty in the courtroom of God. You can be set free because Jesus has become a scandalous substitute. The reason we use the word scandalous is because this should boggle your brain. There's something about this that doesn't quite seem right. The innocent Jesus dying in the place of the notorious prisoner. It's what we call what theologians call substitutionary atonement, or the doctrine of justification. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, in other words, in our place, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. Whose sin did he make him to be? Barabbas' sin. And I am Barabbas. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, puts it this way. You awake? You turn your brain on this morning? You think a little deeper here? Think about it this way. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sin as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and number two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. We need to think of salvation more than just asking Jesus in my heart. We need to think it more of just committing my life to Jesus. Do you understand that there is a point in every person's life when you are on trial for the crimes you've committed against God. And as a judge, he looks at you and declares from his bench, a legal act, a legal verdict is issued that makes a great exchange. He declares Jesus to be guilty and declares you to be innocent. He thinks of Jesus as guilty. That's why he had to die on a cross in torture and in pain, because that's what I deserved. Jesus took my place. I took his righteousness. Now when God thinks of me, he thinks of me to be righteous because he thought of Jesus to be guilty of my sin. Barabbas was exonerated because Jesus was executed. Who is justified? Don't miss this. That is only true for a select group of people. Who are they? Remember those horrible passages in Romans I shared with you earlier? How bad you felt? Those verses continue. And it finally gets to a little good news. And it says this. It says, speaking of Jesus, this was whom God put forward as a propitiation. Use that word on your friends someday. That'll impress them. You know what propitiation means? It means he absorbed the wrath of God. He took it on himself in my place. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Oh, there's something I have to do? Yeah, two things. Sin and believe. And God, in that moment when you believe, God exonerates you of all crimes. It was to show not your righteousness, but his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of those, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the thing. Not everyone is justified. Some people will sit in that prison cell, and they will die in that prison cell, and they will go to a prison hell to pay the penalty for sin forever. Who is that? Those who refuse to receive Jesus by faith. He must be received by faith. It's only for the one who has faith in Jesus. Not just a casual admirer, not like Pilate's wife that says, just kind of tolerate him. But the one who says, my faith is such that I will choose to worship him as the one who has absorbed my sin. Here's the fourth brushstroke in the picture. An inescapable responsibility. Look at what happens in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, he wasn't getting anywhere with this crowd, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. True or false? False. We are all guilty of this man's blood. But Pilate tried to convince himself. He knew he was innocent. His wife convinced him that he was a righteous man. But he wouldn't worship him. So then your brain has to justify yourself and rationalize, and I can't live with the guilt. And so you know what we do, and we all do it. We try to wash our hands of the responsibility that we cannot escape. And Pilate does the very thing that all human beings do when they're trying to relieve their guilt. He deals with the external rather than the internal. Pilate's guilt was not on his hands. Pilate's guilt was in his heart. And you might be able to wash your hands with water, but you can only wash your heart with blood. And it was the blood of Jesus that was spilled out so that dirty, rotten sinners can be washed and made righteous and clean before a holy God. It says in verse 25, all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and our children." And he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. Pilate stepped away. The crowd stepped in. Those Roman soldiers began to scourge Jesus. They had an instrument that they used for scourging. It was a club about this long, like a baseball bat. On the end of the club, there were 9 long, thick pieces of leather. It was called a cat of 9 tails. Woven into the leather were pieces of bone, stone, and glass, sharpened to a razor's edge. And those Roman soldiers would throw that over the back of the guilty criminal. And the damage that was done was not on the impact. The damage was done when those pieces of bone, metal, and stone would dig into the flesh, and then rather lifting those leather straps off his back, they would rip it across his flesh. The Jews would do this 39 times to stop short of something that was written in the law and the code of how you're supposed to treat a guilty criminal. But it wasn't the Jews that did this. It was the Roman soldiers, and they had a limit. They had no limit on the number of times you could do this. So they began to whip and scourge Jesus to the point that his back looked like a piece of raw hamburger meat. He was scourged in my place, and they delivered him to be crucified. There's only one more brushstroke, and it's this. An unavoidable question. Do you remember the question Pilate asked to the people? It's a very simple question. And I ask it to you because every person has to come to grips with this question. What shall I do with Jesus? What are you going to do with that story? You can't just come to church, hear that, go eat your roast this afternoon, and live unchanged. After Barabbas was released, do you think he lived any different after that? Knowing that Jesus died on a cross in his place as a substitute for his sin. Micah's going to come and he's going to sing a song that he wrote. And as he does, I want you to think about the fact that all of it that Jesus endured was for you. And I want you to allow the truth, the violence that was incurred on a man who had an amazing innocence, who died for notorious prisoners with a scandalous substitution so that we could not escape our inescapable responsibility. Will you ask the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? Respond in faith even as Micah sings.